Second Kings. And not too long ago, the Lord had anointed a man named Jehu to finally bring destruction to Ahab and his entire family for the wicked rule that they had governed in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the time, Jehu, he slew all of the wicked families, and one young boy was hidden from a wicked woman named Athaliah. And this young boy that we're going to read about in chapter 12, Joash, was hidden in the temple of the Lord for 6 years, and at the age of 7 years old, a priest named Jehoiada brought him out and anointed him to be the king of Judah. And all the land rejoiced, and he was, it says at the end of the 11th chapter, he was 7 years old when Jehoash began to reign. And it says in chapter 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, and now Jehu's reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was a real soldier. He was a battler and part politician, but one thing he was not was a true worshiper of God. And again, another problem that the Lord always ran into was getting these kings in his nation of either Judah or Israel that weren't godly. And one of the things the Lord likes is rulers to be godly, whether it be the ruler of a nation, the ruler of a church, or the ruler of a family. He would like men to be godly in their character, to be seeking God for wisdom. And this man Jehu wasn't. And in the seventh year of Jehu, it says in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, Jehoash began to reign 40 years, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And so what we're going to have in this particular chapter, we're going to see basically what the career of Joash is as the king of Judah. It's going to be the theme of the chapter. And the first thing that tells us in the first few verses here, verses 1 through 3, is basically his reign was in Jerusalem. That's a good place to reign from. Jerusalem was the city that was chosen by God. The equivalent today, let's say in the New Testament era, the equivalent of Jerusalem would be, let's say, your local church and God's book. And it'd be good if, as a leader, you were seeking your authority and your rulership in the local church and in God's word. That would be a good place for someone to be. And so he's in the right place, is what the Bible's trying to set up for you. He's in the right place. By the way, being in the right place can make a difference in your life. Being in the wrong place can make a difference in your life. Most of the problems that you see in America are kids get with the wrong crowd and the wrong influence and in the wrong place. One of the pastors was talking about it just this week, and he's been in the ministry for over 30 years. I've only been in for 15. He got saved when he was 10. I didn't get saved till 39. He has way more experience than I do. And he was saying one of the things that he observed both in the prison ministry and in other ministries he had was you get a young kid or, I don't know, teenager, 20s or whatever, and his life is just a wreck. It's just a mess. He fell with the wrong crowd. He's doing the wrong things. And then he gets saved. Or let's say he gets caught by the police and gets arrested and thrown in jail. And in jail, of course, he's away from the friends that got him into all this trouble. Then when he gets out of jail or he gets saved, the mistake he makes is going back to those same old friends. Those are the friends that got him in trouble in the first place. You've got to break clean from that. You've got to be in the right place. You can't be with the wrong people in the wrong place. Here this guy, Jehoash, that we read about, he's in the right place. He's in Jerusalem. It'd be nice if these kids that get saved get in the right place, which is in church, with the right kind of people who are church people. They have more of an opportunity to go forward for God than when with the wrong people in the wrong place. So the kid's starting out well here. He's in the right place. He's in Jerusalem. Good for him. He's not up there in Samaria. He's not with the golden calves. He's not with the wicked idols. He's in Jerusalem. Verse 2. By the way, I mentioned his mother. His mother's name, Zibiah of Beersheba. Beersheba was the place where the well of the oath is. he starts out all right because I think he had a good influence from his mom. And so often in the Chronicles of the Kings, it will tell you about the mother. Hey, ladies, your hand that rocks the cradle makes a big difference in the children's lives. It really does. And starting early out, it's important that you pray over them and then pray with them and then read Bible with them and then take them to the right places. Now, look, we all understand they get old. They may go their own way. Hey, the Lord tells this story all through the scriptures, but you did the right thing. And doing the right thing, often a child that's trained up in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart. He'll find his way back. So it makes a difference, moms. Good work. Good work. Amen. So it mentions this man's mother. And verse 2, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now we're going to find another great blessing he had by being in the right place. Here's a young king. He's in Jerusalem in the right place. And God saw to it there was an older man there that could teach him and instruct him in the ways of God more perfectly. One of the things God does in his faithfulness, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to men, and the gifts he gave were the offices of the local church, evangelists and pastors and teachers, so that when young people come in and they're in the right place, there's instruction for them. And all the days, verse 2, where Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him, he did fine. He did right. Lots of times the thoughts and the intents of his own heart and his mind might have been a little askew and a little off base, but that teaching priest would come back and teach him the ways of God more perfectly and instruct him better in the Lord. And as long as he heard good instruction, he was humble enough to receive it and act upon it. That's why, you know, Peter would later say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How do I do that? Well, the mighty hand of God is the very hand that delivered this book. The mighty hand of God is the very hand, as the potter's hand, that's molded the vessels that he wants to use to teach and guide and instruct you. And what he wants you to do is pay attention to those that he's given you and given the rule over you. Because they're doing this for your soul. Thankfully, this young man listened to Jehoiada all the days that he was the priest. He was instructed, and he did right in God's eyes. Notice verse 3, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt in the high places. All right, first I'm going to show you what it is historically, then I'll show you what it is practically. But in order to see it historically, you got to go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. What historically are the high places? And then we'll see what they were in history, and then we'll see what they've become practically in our lives. Because the same thing about this young man, Jehoash, being properly instructed, as one of you are coming and getting proper instruction, is in the meantime, while you're getting right instruction, there are still high places out there that can be a problem, that could be a snare. Now the way these high places started out in the land of Israel is in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. Now at that particular time, there had not been a temple erected. Solomon was just beginning his reign, and his father was never allowed to build a temple. And it tells you at the end of the last verse that there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. It was going to get built in the next few chapters. And we learn this about Solomon. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And what had happened in the nation Israel, there was no temple at that time. And the tabernacle had become a divided place because the ark had been carried away once, and it was often the, I can't remember the name, the Edomite, what was his name that had the temple, the tabernacle there? And then it was brought from his place. David brought it to Jerusalem, but the rest of the tabernacle was over in another area in the land in Shiloh, and there was this division there, and where are you going to worship God? And what they decided to do was they took high places up on hills, and they would get together there, and they would get on their knees, and they would pray to the Most High God and pray to Jehovah. And the high places started out as a place of worshiping Jehovah. They weren't high places with statues and high places with Baal and Dagon there. They were places where the people would gather together outdoors, and they would burn their sacrifices and their incense to the Lord Jehovah before the temple was built. So there was a time when the high place was acceptable to God back then, because there wasn't a temple at that time. And the Lord accepted that. That was fine. But continue in 1 Kings and go to the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter, a division begins to come in the kingdom. And this man, Jeroboam, fights with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the kingdom goes through a civil war and splits. And when this man, Jeroboam, takes over in the 12th and the 13th chapter, what we find out is, well, back in chapter 12 where he's really taking over, here's what he does in chapter 12, verse 28. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Verse 29, and he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, because God said, thou shalt not bow down to any graven images. And this king begins to break the commandment of the Lord. And then what he does is, after he breaks that commandment and hardens his heart and sears his conscience, it becomes easier for him to do other things. And later on, that we see in the 13th chapter and verse 33, and after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Now we understand God was very specific to his nation that only the Levites could be priests, that you just couldn't be a priest because you were an Israelite. You had to be a Levite. God had chosen. Today in the New Testament, the only way you can be a priest is you must be born again. You just can't be an American citizen or a citizen of Rome or any other country and decide you're going to be a priest of the Most High God. Ye must be born again, consecrated by God as the Levites were. But we find people, the lowest people, making themselves priests, people who are still low in their sin, who aren't born again. And verse 34, and this thing of burning now their incense and having their own high places, which are no longer to Jehovah, but they're made after the imagination of these own people, became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. And so the high places started out as a place of worshiping the Lord, which he accepted, and then quickly it was changed over by some men that crept in unawares, pushed out the godly believers, and took over and turned it into a place of rank sin. Well, does that go on today? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul, in a great church epistle to Ephesus, wants to warn us. You know, a long time ago, the high places, the high places, men of, was a higher language, Hebrew and Greek. And when God began his work, he actually used those high languages, those difficult languages. By the way, have you ever tried to read or study Hebrew or Greek? I was practicing today a little bit. It's exceedingly difficult. You need to be men of high degree. You need to have great swelling words to be held in admiration of people to speak those languages. But long time ago, Lord used Hebrew and he used Greek to bring forth his word. Now each was separate and they weren't brought together. Just like the temple was separated back in the days of the high places. But then when the temple came together in the ark and all the instruments of the tabernacle were brought there, there was just one place to worship. That was Jerusalem. When God was ready, he brought his Bible together into one language. Whatever language it is you speak. For English people, we understand it's King James. For Spanish, it's a Reina Valera. We understand that God's faithful in uniting his Bible. But he's done with the high places. And today he warns us in the book of Ephesians, verse 11 of the sixth chapter, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. That wily one is going to try and make you think that the knowledge of God is a high thing. And yet God has made it simple. That's the simplicity of Christ. It's simple. It's a child can receive it. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the sad truth is, in most high places, whether they be high government offices, and that's not such a big deal, the bigger problem is high seminary positions. In those high places is spiritual wickedness. And today the Jeroboams of the world have made their own golden calves that Christians are still worshiping in high places in ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. But if you come to a place like Jerusalem, where there's a priest like Jehoiada, he'll instruct you, stay here at the local church. Hear the instruction here. Skip the high places. You don't need them. They're not going to help you. As a matter of fact, let me show you what God's going to do with these things. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and see the end of this thing. You don't have to fight that battle. Just avoid that place. There are certain places you don't need to be. You don't need to be in the gutter with the low lives, and you don't need to be in the high places. And that's what God's trying to show you. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And here's what a good man will do. And here's what a good king did. The 12th king of the southern kingdom in chapter 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 12. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away the high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Hezekiah, it's the same name as Hezekiah. Ezekiel. Ezek means strength. Ezekiel means God is strong, and Hezekiah means the Lord is strong, and the strong Lord and the strong God's going to destroy all the high places one day. But those who are strong in the Lord will tell you, hey, get away from those high places. Get away from those altars. Just burn your worship before one place. And that's right here where God's given it to you. So go back to where we were in 2 Kings chapter 12. And in the meantime, while you and I, like Jehoash, are doing what's right in the sight of the Lord in the place in Jerusalem, all the days where we're instructed properly, there's still high places that are not taken away. There are still some people sacrificing in the high places. Let's hope it's none of us. Let's hope we've learned the simplicity that's in Christ. We don't need the high places. This is funny. I was trying to talk to a Christian last week, and I was showing them in the Bible, look at what Jesus says here, and now look at how it's defined over here. And I was comparing the words, and they were just saying, well, we don't know without the context of the Greek. I said, sure we do. The words are right here. Here's the simplicity. God just gave it to you. But they've been beguiled by this shell game of the high places. So anyways, thank goodness there was someone to teach this young man to do right and stay in the right place. The first thing that we see for this man is the reign of this young man. And he had a good reign. It ends up that he reigned for 40 years, it says in verse 1. That's a full term. That's like Solomon. That's like David. A good, long, full reign. Now, the next thing we see that he does, verse 4 through 16, and Jehoash, that would be the king, said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that's brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring it into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. The next thing we're going to find about this young man is he wants to repair the breaches. Breach is a word, if you change the CH to a K, it's a word that means a break. Something's been broken. Now here, what we're going to find is, well, you want to know exactly, but I'll give you not only my words, we'll let the Bible show you. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and look at verse 7. Now this young boy is anointed after this wicked woman Athaliah has been reigning for about 7 years. And during her 7-year reign, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 7, during her 7-year reign, what she did was she hated the worship of the Lord, which I fully understand because the worship of the Lord commanded that women shouldn't be ruling the nation. The throne wasn't set for a woman, it was set for a man and a king. So she was disobedient to the word of the Lord, and she didn't want the word of the Lord to be around. And it says in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 7, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. I mean, here's a woman that hated the word of God. So she wanted that book out of there. She wanted the vessels of the Lord taken away. She wanted the temple desecrated, because if anyone went to the temple, they'd have found out right away she has no business ruling. They'd have thrown her off the throne. And so in order to stay in her sin, she had to get rid of the book. And it's like the old preacher said, your sin will keep you from that book. And that book will keep you from sin. She didn't want that book, and off came the sin, and she broke up the temple of the Lord. And here's the house of the Lord in disrepair for 7 years. There are breaches and breaks everywhere. And so the young king says, here's what we need to do. We need to fix up the house of the Lord. We need to repair the house of the Lord. Now, he didn't say, hey, let's all pray about it. Let's fast about it. Let's get spiritual about it. He said, hey, let's get about the business of doing it, and it's going to cost some money. God's work is going to cost us something. It's going to cost us study time. It's going to cost us labor. It's going to cost us dedication, and it's going to cost us some money. Because we're in a world where, as Solomon said, money answers all things. And if I want to get a missionary from here to there, I got to get him from here to there. It's going to cost some money in addition to time and labor. And if I want to get some Bibles printed, it's going to cost some money to get the printing presses flowing with ink and the pages. I got to buy the paper and the ink and the binding. And then if I want to move them, I'm going to pay the postage, or I got to rent the truck and pay for the gasoline. It costs money to do God's work. And so here it is. Let's get this spirituality. True spirituality encourages responsibility and taking care of what's needed to be done. And this young man understood it. And so that's what he did. Verse 5, let the priests take it to them, take the money, every man of his acquaintance, and let them use that money for the repair of the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. Now, practically in your life and mine, I look at the house two ways. Number one, this book you have contains the words of God. Just as the very truths of God were contained in the temple, today they're contained in your Bible. And if there are breaks in your Bible, you need to get another one if you still can't read certain pages of it. But also, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if there are breaches in your house, you need to repair those breaches. And it might cost you some time and some money and some effort. But God wants them fixed. He doesn't want a breach in your spirituality where other spirits can get in and you can give place to the devil and you can give place to wrong thoughts and wrong doctrines. And he wants them repaired. It says in verse 6, "And it was so that in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house." The precept was given to do it, and what did the folks do? They procrastinated. Doesn't tell us how long they waited. If it's the 23rd year of his life, then they waited, whatever, 17 and 20, what's that, 16 years? They wasted 16 years here. And again, it's not uncommon for us to make a promise New Year's? Make a resolution to set forth an intention to do something and then not to do it. It's going to take some time, going to take some effort, going to take some dedication to do these things. I mean, sometimes I'm surprised in that I know one of the good ways to repair the breaches is for us not only to read our Bible, but for us to gather together in prayer time and in reading, to sometimes gather together at special meetings. And I'm surprised at how many people procrastinate and they don't show up and they don't come. And I'm surprised. I think, well, they must have a few breaches too. I mean, I know I have some in my life. I'm sure they do. And they set the intention, but they don't show. There's always something to keep them. And the priests, it's the priests that had not repaired the breaches. Folks, this isn't the northern kingdom with the priests of the lowest people. This is the southern kingdom with the Levitical priests. These are God's priests, not doing their job. Verse 7, so then King Joash, he called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, "Why repair ye not the breaches of the house?" So he got together and he had to upbraid them. He had to reprove them, or he had to rebuke them. Nobody likes doing that, you know. Nobody likes to have to reprove or rebuke or upbraid anybody. I guess there are some people who are a little twisted that may enjoy doing it, but most people don't enjoy it. Preachers don't enjoy doing it. Teachers don't enjoy doing it. Evangelists don't enjoy doing it. Leaders don't enjoy doing it. But so often they have to do it because the very priests of the Lord aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you got to prod them with words to get them to do the right thing. It's probably my weakness. I don't do enough upbraiding around here. I'm pretty easygoing. But read these men. Let these men do it for you on the pages of the book. Why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now, therefore, middle of verse 7, receive no more money of your acquaintance. Stop taking your party gifts on your birthday and your Christmas gifts and all the stuff that your family gives you. Stop getting that stuff and doing what you want and spending it your own way and going to ball games and going to races and doing what you want with this kind of money. Hey, how about deliver it for the breaches of the house? This is how he talked. I would never speak this way. I'm merely relating what this guy said to his people. I know one that will not be afraid to speak to you this way. He'll be coming soon enough. His trumpet will sound and he'll get an opportunity to talk with you. And then we'll just stand aside and let him speak. And like Dr. Ruckman says, the only answers you're going to have when he speaks to you is yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. Why didn't you do no excuse, sir? No excuses will be accepted, just like in the garden. God never asked why they did what they did. No excuses. I don't want to hear why. I want to hear what you did and what you didn't do. I don't take whys around here. No whys for God. There's no excuses. Anyways, back to the Bible. Isn't the Bible a fun book? Are we done? What time is it back there? Have we gone long enough? Okay, we've got to still go. All right. Verse 8, and the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, but neither to repair the breaches of the house. Fine, we're not going to take any more Christmas cards or birthday cards. I'm done with parties for myself, but I'm not coming and repairing that house. In other words, I'll give up one thing here, but I'm not going to do the thing I must needs do. So I'll stop watching TV for a week, but I'm not coming to church. I'm not coming to the meetings. All right. Well, guess what? God still wants to get his work done. So they may not do it. Verse 9. But Jehoiada, the, the priest took a chest, and he bore a hole in the lid of it, and he set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priests that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So can I tell you what we're going to do? I'm going to build a chest. This is what we've done since we started. I determined I'm not going to try and make people guilty with collection plates. I'm not going to take up offerings. I think we only did it once or twice. I think Bill Eubanks got us to get some plates and try a few times. But from the beginning, we had, and when we started, was it just a shoebox, I believe, is all we had. It was a cardboard shoebox with a slit on the top. And when you walked in to the right side of the building that we rented over there on Maple Road, if you wanted, you put your money in. If you didn't, between you and the Lord. But when you walked in, that was there. And now we have that wooden one that we put over there. And this is called Joash's collection box, is what it's known as, people that do this. But the truth is, it wasn't Joash, it was Jehoiada the priest that did it. It was the high priest that loved the word of God and loved the temple and the service of God that did that. And he put that up there. But the important thing is it got done. Verse 7, and they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work and that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and the builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and hewers of stone, to buy timber and huge stone, to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. And the money came in. How to come in? By the ones that were touched by the Spirit of God when they came in to worship. And they gave voluntarily, and they gave freely. And that's the way the Lord loves a cheerful giver that gives voluntarily. It's not of necessity. There's no New Testament, you must tithe. That would be necessity. There is no tithe technically in the New Testament. But there's a good spiritual example. If you are kind of slow mathematically, that's an easy thing to do. I can do it without having to give it a second thought. But then there are times when there are special needs for things to be done, like we had here recently, where the Lord touches you and you give over and above. And that's exactly what was happening here. And this is a work of the Spirit of God. And they brought it in. And it says they're repairing the house. Verse 13, howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, but they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. We're not trying to make something fancy or ornate or pretty to the eye. We're trying to get real work done that's going to strengthen God's house and God's church and God's people. And that's what they were doing. And that's what God's always trying to do. He's not trying to make something fancy that's going to glitter for the whole world to see. He's going to make something solid and stable with character and integrity that's going to withstand the storms of time. Jesus said the rain will come and the winds will blow, but you'll be strong because the breaches have been repaired and you're standing on the rock. And that's what was being done right here. Hewers of stone. Now, the word masons is in there in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. He'll define that as someone that works with stone. These are men that work with stone. Now I understand how, you know, centuries and centuries later, in the 15th century, some people began a fraternal order called the Masons. And it was, and I understand fraternal orders. They were brotherhoods that were put together. But they're counterfeits of what the Bible has. The real brotherhood that the Lord wants is the brotherhood of those who are in Jesus Christ, sisters and brothers in Christ Jesus. And there are fraternal orders. There are religious fraternal orders. I think the Catholic Church is responsible for most of them. There's the Augustinians, there's the Benedictines, there's the Carmelites, there's the Franciscans, there's the Jesuits, and God knows how many other orders they have. It's funny, the Catholics are always talking about the Protestants having denominations. What the heck are those things? Those are denominations within a church. But the point is, the Lord is not trying to make separate sects, S-E-C-T-S, or cults, or divisions, or denominations. What he's trying to do is unite a people in Christ. And so the Masons are a fraternal order. They're not religious. They're a secular fraternal order that was set up at the time because there were actual people that were Masons. And they said, hey, we'll all get together like a bunch of electricians. And they got together at that time and they formed that little Mason thing. It was over there in Europe. And I guess there's two types of Masons now. There's the regular Masons. And one of the things they did at that particular time, interestingly, is they tried to make it religious, sort of, in that everybody had to confess a deity or a god. And in the regular Masons, that's what they do. They confess a god. I guess in Scandinavia, the god has to be the god of the Bible. But the other ones, it could be any god. But then they came up with another branch called the Continental Masons, and you don't have to confess anything. All you want to do is just get in there and be part of a fraternal order like the Elks or the Moose or someone at the Lodge or something like that. And people steal stuff from the Bible. That's all God wants you to know. The devil always counterfeits the real thing. The devil is not a creator. He's a counterfeiter, no matter where he works. But the point is here, getting back to on topic, just had to step aside, because I know there are people who are afraid of the Masons, and they're all worried. Don't worry about them. They're just another goofy order that's out there. They're not going to change the course of history, and one day they'll be swept off into the dustbin of history when Jesus comes back with his broom and he gets rid of the chaff. But here these were hard workers, hard hewers of stone, hard carpenters doing the hard work that needs to be done. I mean, you need to strengthen the carpentry of your Christian life, which means you need to make that sure that that cross is the most important thing in your preaching. And you talk about the carpenter himself, and you need to talk about the strength and the stability of your relationship with God. And you need to strengthen the foundation of that relationship with gold and silver and precious stones. Anyways, something very interesting in verse 15. Verse 14, they gave it to the workmen. The workmen repaired thereof the house of the Lord. And verse 15, moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. And here's one thing God wants to teach you. You want to give to God's work and trust. You don't need business meetings and reckoning meetings and where's the money going. It shows you have no trust in God and His Spirit. If someone has been moved by the Spirit of God to put money in that box and the guy that put that box is still overseeing that box, God says you don't need to reckon and worry about all this stuff. I'm watching it. I'll hold everyone accountable. It breaks my heart. I remember that when I was a new Christian, I was just excited, and my wife and I would give, and then one day they said they're having a business meeting. What business meeting? And I went to this business meeting, and there were people peppering the pastor with the questions about where he was spending the money, and I was a new Christian, and I stood up, and I took them to task. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? You give this money to God? You leave it with God. You don't need to reckon with this stuff. You think God's blind and missing what's going on? He'll handle it. And if somebody does steal from God, woe unto them. God will deal with them. Even if it was your money that was abused. They reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money, verse 15, to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The only thing you need to do is you need to determine who you believe is a faithful man of God that you can trust that money with. And if that man's faithful to God, he's going to spend that money, God's money, in the right way. He's going to see to it that it's going to the building of the house of the Lord for God's glory and not to himself. Verse 16, the trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. I guess to remind them that at their best, they're still sinners. It's just sinners. That's all the leaders are, sinners saved by grace. And the Lord reminds them when they get some money, this is trespass and sin money for you to spend. because I got to take care of you, a sinner saved by grace. And that's what keeps men humble who are faithful. And the Lord reminds them that way. Verse 17, now we see, so what we've seen, if we've seen the reign of the man, we've seen the repair of the temple. Boy, that's something we need, is to repair our temples, personally and collectively. I mean, for me, the heartbreaking thing is the devil has no problem getting money for his temples. I mean, the greatest temples today for the devil are sports stadiums. They'll build a football stadium for $1 billion, and people will show up with money all over the place and come and worship every Sunday. A bunch of pounds of flesh who are running around that one day will be forgotten, and the moths and the worms will feed on them in a grave one day. And the Lord struggles just to get little churches together, little places and assemblies. I mean, I go around this country. I just talked to a man, a real good man. He asked me to come speak at his place on October 1st. I'm going to drive there. It's a Saturday. He wants to have a Saturday night meeting. I said I would come, and I watched this guy, and he's a retired military man, and he got saved in the military, and he stayed near the military base, and he's calling people in, having Bible studies with them, and he found this little, tiny, broken-down storefront place. And it's just, you know, and I went in there, and this is all I have. And I'm thinking, and not too far from there, there's a big college stadium, and the military base has plenty of money. And here's this little place for them to gather. The Lord chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But those of us that are the Lord's, we should be willing to give to help God's work go forward. Anyway, so we see the repairing of the temple. And then the chapter goes on in the next couple verses, verse 17. And during this particular time, while this king is devoting his time to rebuilding the worship of God in the land, he's not rebuilding the military. He's rebuilding the spirit of his people. Verse 17, then Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Now, in order to do that, Hazael, Syria is a little north. And he had to sweep around down the Mediterranean Sea. And Gath is to the west of Jerusalem near the Mediterranean Sea. It was the place where Goliath came from. It was the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines had a sliver of land along the Mediterranean Sea there. It should have been Israel's, but Israel lost it through disobedience. And so the Philistines are there, and Hazael comes down, and he takes that city, and now he's just due west of Jerusalem. And it says, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. I think about that, the phrase. Remember seeing that phrase in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51? There's someone else that set his face to go up to Jerusalem. That's your Savior, Jesus Christ. But he was going up to give himself at Jerusalem, a ransom for many. This man's going to take Jerusalem, a ransom for himself. And this king is getting ready. And at this particular time, now all of a sudden, this king, Joash, isn't sure what to do, because now a superior army is on his western border about to come in there. Verse 18, and Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, in the king's house, and he sent it to Hazael, king of Syria. And he went to Jerusalem. He went away from Jerusalem. In other words, he bought this man off. But he bought him off with the precious things inside the Lord's temple. He persuaded this man. Hazael was nothing more than a politician who, if you give him the right money, you pay to play, he'll play with you. And he bought him off. Now, this was a stumble in Jehoash's life. And in order to get more of the story of Jehoash, we'll have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Because the Levites recorded a little bit more of this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And in that chapter, you know, you'll see in verse 1, he was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he did all that was right. And it talks about him repairing the breaches of the house of the Lord. Verse 7, we saw before, because of wicked Athaliah that had broken down the Lord. Verse 8, and they made a chest, and they did all these things. And it finally finishes up in verse 14, how they finished the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 15, but Jehoiada, that's the older priest that had been instructing this young king, waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now all of a sudden, this young prince, king, who's had this instructor for all these years, his teacher dies. Now, I know what the prayer of the teacher was. The prayer of the teacher was the young man got the lessons and made it part of the integrity and character of his fiber and his frame. But sadly, a lot of people are weak. And if they're in the right crowd, they do right. And if the right crowd isn't there, they vacillate. And when they're with the wrong people, they do wrong. And this is one of the sad things. And notice what happens here. Verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, that's the good high priest that had been teaching the young man, came the princess of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Oh, aren't you great? Aren't you wonderful? They started complimenting him and puffing him up and kissing up to him. And instead of saying something like, wait a second, it is true that I'm the king, but the Lord put me on this throne. And without the grace of the Lord, I wouldn't even be here. And I'm nothing to look at. We need to continue to look at God. But the problem is with this young man, the king hearkened to them. And they said, you know, king, what we need to do, you've been spending too much of your time with this religious stuff. After all, you are a leader. I mean, what is this talk all the time about going to the temple and searching out the word of God? I mean, don't you have civil affairs to attend to? Don't you think we should stop putting all the money into the Lord's house and put it into building the military and putting it to building in some civil structures that afterwards we can put their name up on the streets and the buildings so everybody will remember when you're gone? Yeah, that sounds good. And verse 18, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. And they serve the groves and the idols. Why is that? Because, you know, king, I know that you, in the old priest, you loved the temple. But do you know how hard it is for people to come to the temple? Do you know how difficult it is, how much gas it takes for them to drive that far, and how much time it is? Don't you think it's a lot easier for them to worship on a television screen right in a grove near them? Don't you think there's an easier way to reach those people? As a matter of fact, I know they like those things right now. And they're already doing that, a whole bunch of them. Why don't we meet them where they are? Why don't we send out a flyer and ask them what they want out of God and give them what they want? And let's build up the places they already go rather than have them come to God's place. That sounds good to me. Sure. Let's have the people's church. What can we do to make the church better for you? Well, there's only one problem. It's God's church. And what can we do through God's church to make you better people is the real question. Anyways, this man wasn't smart enough to think it through, and he followed this. He hearkened to these people, and you know what happened? Verse 18, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Now, God wouldn't give up on them. I want to show you how sad this gets. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, he got on a pulpit and preached, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord? That ye cannot prosper, because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And he got up there and he warned them. He said, listen, the blessings of God are contingent upon obedience. Well, the love of God's unconditional. No, it isn't. The love and the mercy and the grace of God is conditional on you believing what God said. If you won't believe the gospel, you don't get the love of God or the grace of God. And if you get into the love and the grace of God and you don't stay in the love of God and you turn from his grace, then you lose those blessings too. Oh, sure, you're still Israelites. Oh, sure, you're still Christians. But God will allow things to fall upon you as he lifts his hand of protection off of you. The blessings are conditional on obedience. And disobedience removes the blessings. And when the blessings are gone, there's a whole host of hell that wants to curse you and do damage to you. And God will allow them when the hand of protection is taken off. So he gets up, he preaches a good message in verse 20, and their response is, verse 21, they conspired against him and stoned him with stones. This is the son of the very man that had been teaching that king for all those years. And they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. At that point, he was now with a multitude of friends. He was a companion of fools. And he was going to destroy both his own throne and his own nation. And that's why God would send, verse 22, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And the sad thing is, and it's a heartbreaker, I'm sure, to the Lord. You think you're acquainted with grief. The Lord sees it in every single individual case. When a young kid who's 7 or 8 years old is brought into the house of the Lord, like this young boy Joash was, and trained by a good instructor in the ways of the Lord, and 7, 8, 9, or 10 is trained in all these good things, and then one day he gets away from that man that taught him, and then he gets out with people who kiss up to him and entice him and attract him and tempt him to go the wrong way. And he begins to get in with that crowd, and he remembers not the kindness that the Lord had done to him for all those years. That's why we're sheep, we're not elephants. We don't have a long memory. It's just heartbreaking. And verse 23, it came to pass at the end of the year, the host of Syria came up against him. And so the Syrian, it was no accident this happened. This was part of the spanking hand of the Lord. For those of you who are parents and you've raised your children and you tried to raise them the right way and instruct them in the ways of the Lord and have them sit under good teaching, whether by tapes or CDs or right in front of their face, and all of a sudden they're off doing the wrong thing. The only way the Lord can deal with them for disobedience is through chastisement and the spanking hand of God. He can't bless disobedience. You do understand that. He's holy. He can't bless disobedience. And it came to pass, verse 24, and the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. And what you're going to find out here back in the priests here in Chronicles give you the rest of the story that's not given in 2 Kings. Because we just saw that the king of Syria went away when he was bought off. He was only bought off for a while. For a short while, he went away, 2 or 3 years, and then he came back with a vengeance. And you know what the Lord allowed to happen? 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 24, and the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host of Jews into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And so they executed judgment against Joash. And we see initially through attempting to use money, he was able to fend off and rebel the attack of the Syrians. But folks, money runs out and other devices run out. And the only thing that can ultimately bring victory is the Lord and his might. It's the power of his might. It can't be the world's wisdom. And that's what this young kid tried, to use the world's wisdom. And it only worked temporarily. You can't buy friends. And you can't buy off your enemies. And the Lord wants to teach you that right here in this book. And this Jehoash tried and he lost. And we've seen the rune at the end. And it says in verse 19, back where we were in 2 Kings chapter 12, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the Syrians came and they wiped out a great host of Jews. And the few remaining Jews, verse 20, his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Millah, which goeth down to Silla. For Jazachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, and his servants smote him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And the conclusion of this man's life is he was not buried in the king's sepulchres. And they tell you that over there in chapter 24 of Chronicles. And when you learn the details of this, you're going to find out, we'll learn more about Amaziah in the future. But the sad thing out, he started out so well. And he finished so poorly. And the thing that killed him was the loss of that teaching priest. Some people, maybe most people, need an instructor and a teacher. That's why the Lord has been faithful in keeping them generation after generation after generation. Good teachers that rightly divide the word of truth, that speak to you the principles of the oracles of God, that will help you make the right decisions. And when separated from them, the warning is if you go your own way, you're liable to end up like Jehoash. You're going to get in some battles with some Syrians. You'll think you'll won them temporarily, and they're going to come back in multifold and end up in ruination. And so that's an interesting, instructive chapter. May it help us. Any comments or questions and thoughts on what we saw? Yes, brother. Oh, the box. What happened to it? Oh, it's over here in the room. I got to put it back up. Sorry. I was going through it. Our secretary's been gone for a week. So I've been doing all those various details and running to banks and making deposits and doing this and going through it. And I took it down. I got to put it back up. I'll put it back. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The chapters are, boy, they're portraits. They're portraits and human character studies. Sometimes we see ourselves in them, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just stay humble under thy mighty hand. That we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.